Got to lower this just a little. Mr. Walker talks about being a tall drink, and I'm not a little short one, so I think at the beginning, I'm just going to tell you a little bit about the conference. I think you probably will enjoy some things that I've got to say, and I don't have anything to add to what Mr. Walker had to say, but I was there, and I know that for me, my wife didn't get to go, but for me, it was one of the best conferences I've ever attended from the point of view of being able to visit with my fellow ministers. It was congenial, and we were able to sit down and talk. And because of the way the hall was laid out, it had these long hall corridors. And we get scattered out in it. You could go back in there and catch somebody, or you go sit down and talk. And I was able to connect with people that I haven't sat down and had a long, meaningful conversation with in years and years and years. And so it was a wonderful thing that way. I was sitting right behind Mr. Clyde Kylo when the announcement was made that the move was the pass to rescind the move to Texas. And we had a chance. I was the first one to talk with him after that, you know. And I said, well, I think everything will be all right. And he said, yeah, I've already resolved that in my own mind, and we're just going to go on. And he was very positive about it, a very good attitude and everything. And I think that's worthwhile to pass on to everyone, that they're going to get down to work. It's going to cost us a little money if we delay it and everything. But sometimes, you know, you make decisions and you rethink it, and then 10 years down the road, you look back and you realize that things happen. You can't do what you want to, and then you realize something better happened to you than what was at the beginning. And I think a positive approach to some of those things is going to be very good. One of the things that I that really helped, I think, for me, I've been working with on the steering committee for media steering committee. You may have had some reports on that and everything. But Mr. Clyde Kylo, about 2.5 years ago, decided to put together a media steering committee. I met with him about, well, actually, it was his first year in being president. I met with him in home of Mr. and Mrs. Vic Kubik. He had gone up to the Indianapolis area where the Kubiks live to speak, and Mr. Darris McNeely, who is now a council member, in his church area, and they had a big event going on. And so Mr. Kubik had called me and said that he was going to be up, and I'd been wanting to talk to Mr. Kylo about some ideas I had about using the Internet a lot more effectively. So we got together, and we spent Saturday night and all day Sunday talking about different media ideas. So when he finally put together a steering committee, he called me up and said, you know, he asked me if I wanted to be a part of it. And he said the reason he talked to me and decided to put me as a possibility on it was, he said, you were passionate about media. And I was. I really wanted to see us move forward and get something done. We've made huge strides in talking out what ought to be done. Mr. Larry Salyer is now the head of the media department. And when he came on our committee to discuss media, he was totally convinced that the way to get our media effort going was just more television and spend more money on television. And the more we talked and the more all these other things got put on the table, he came back about a year later and he said, you know, I was all for television. He said, you know, I changed my mind just looking at the facts. Now, one of the things that we have a lot of different views about media, like in the church today, what will work. And what we try to do is air all of those. I had a chance to sit down and talk to Mr. Salyer just a few minutes at the end of the conference that we had, and I told him I'd like to get an update from you. And so he did. He's been traveling all over the country talking to individuals who are technically skilled in the area of making the Internet a more effective tool. And, of course, he had already been in San Antonio and talked to my son. I've got a son who's technically skilled in that area. And he had talked to him, and he was talking to others and everything. Eventually, he said he wants to get some of us together. He said, you know, he told me he wanted me to be on it too, because I've had an interest in that a long time. And that we will meet with these young people who have all this technical skill, and get their advice. And we'll be the old heads listening to the advice and evaluating it and putting some information in it, you know. And Mr. Dick was one on the steering committee, too. He was part of it. We worked together as one of the best committees I've ever worked on. We really worked together well in getting a lot done. So it's a wonderful thing. So as Mr. Walker said, I'm very positive about what we're going to be able to do. I don't think that there's been a change of course. I talked to every single one of the new council members, and all of them are committed to working harmoniously with the work and everything. Each one of them, you know, made that comment. So it's something I can pass on. At least they've assured me that they're committed to it. They're not radicals who want to change a lot of things or something. They just want to move forward. But they, too, are really committed to media, every one of them. They really want to see our preaching the gospel to be a major priority. But they realize, too, that we've got to have the ministers, and we've got to have the facilities and all of those kind of things. So it's putting it together, and I'd ask you just to keep praying that God will give us wisdom. Sometimes, you know, we tied the lace on the wrong shoe, something like that. We just need help from God to do it. So just keep praying about it. Some of you have seen me probably in the past. I lived in, my wife and I were in Spokane for 9 years. And I was peace coordinator there for 7 of those years or something like that. Anyway, in 1980, I started being the peace coordinator. And until we left, I organized the feast in Spokane and everything like that. So I've met a lot of people from the Northwest, and Spokane to us was home. It still is more of a place that we call home than any place we've ever lived. So we're down in hot Texas now. And so summertime we stew. It's muggy and steamy and humid and everything. It gets really hot. So you go out and you stew in your own sweat down there at that time of year. Today I want to talk to you about something that I think is very, a subject that is very important, and yet a lot of members that I've talked to have difficulty grasping just what it's going to be like. I've entitled it Visualizing Yourself in the Kingdom of God. Have you ever thought, how can I be in the kingdom of God? After all, what do I have to contribute? I don't know anything about government or something like that. I've never ruled a city. How can God put me in the kingdom of God, and what qualifies me to be able to do that? When Christ comes and sets up the kingdom of God, now you all believe that you're going to be in it if you're baptized and you're serving God. But how can you look at yourself today and say, well, my training is not in ruling. My training is in doing all kinds of things that have nothing to do with government. So how do I know that I'm qualified? I'm going to answer that question at the end of the sermon. I want to go through and show you what God is doing, why he's doing it the way he's doing it, and then coming down to the very personal question, how do we fit there? How do we fit in to the kingdom of God? The message that Christ preached is always referred to in the Bible as the gospel, or the gospel of the kingdom of God. He also preached that we should seek to enter that kingdom. And therefore, it's a very, very important topic. It's the core topic that all of us have to look forward to, is the kingdom of God. Now, if you go in the world around you and you talk about what is it that you're looking forward to, well, they say salvation. What do you mean by salvation? Well, it's moving. It's moving from earth to heaven. Right? It's just a move. That's all it is. Now, they say, yes, well, you'll live forever. What's going to happen to your body? Well, that body will fall away. We'll just be a disembodied spirit up there, and our soul will go to heaven. And compared to what God is really offering us, that is a pretty empty promise. And I hope we can begin, you know, we all understand it, and we understand it well. So I'd like for you to turn with me to begin. I've got about three scriptures I'm going to use as sort of introductory scriptures. One's in 1 Thessalonians, one's in Colossians, and one is in 2 Timothy. So let's start with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 17. It says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. I'll give you a moment to get your Bible if you're turning, and if not, just listen carefully. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now you can ask the question, well, where do we go from there? Just being with the Lord, that's about where salvation ends for most people. Where do you go from there? What's going to happen? What will you be doing? Particularly those of you, let's say, all your life, you ladies, if you've been a housewife or in a job where it had nothing to do with government and ruling, are you qualifying? Well, if you had kids, you did a lot of ruling. if you had responsibility there. But it comes down to other things. How can I rule a city? How can I be a counselor to kings or to governors and others? How can you do that? Have you learned enough now to do it? You'll get the connection later. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, we have a similar scripture. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, in other words, it's talking about our baptism, because before we did anything else, we had to admit that we'd sinned. We had to face that and be symbolically put in the watery grave and the old self buried. And when we buried what should have been the dead old self. But if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Can we see ourselves being like Jesus Christ? Sitting at the right hand of God. Actually being a part of his administration. Right now, every time you turn the TV on, you see somebody talking about, I want to be your, well, not king, but the same thing, president. I want to be your ruler, and I'm qualified. The other person says, no, you're not, I'm qualified. And she says, neither one of you are qualified. I'm qualified. And that's what we hear day after day after day after day. And Jesus Christ said, you are going to be qualified for those offices. How? How's it going to happen? Set your mind on things above. So it begins with our actually setting our minds on the future, on things that God wants us to be, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, there's a part of that that we understand very well. We know that at the resurrection, we're going to be transformed. We're going to be given a new body. We'll be given a great deal more ability than we have now. And all of you are very familiar with that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the mind that goes into that new body, you know? Is that mind ready to rule? What makes it ready to rule? Let's go to 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 put it very straightforward. It puts it right in our face what God wants to do. He says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, if we stick with it, and we really, really believe the gospel that he preached and we practice it, we shall also reign with him. And that puts it right on the line, doesn't it? If we believe and we do what we are told to do, he said, we will reign with him. And that is such an enormous opportunity, future, profession, job, responsibility. How many synonyms can you put on it? It is so enormous. Why would he pick us instead of people who've practiced, been in government for a long, long time? There's a very logical and sound reason why you were chosen and they weren't. And we're going to get to that at the end of the sermon. I'm going to keep you in suspense just a little bit, but we're going to get to it, and we're going to build to that. Why you and I will be qualified, and how you can see yourself. Now you can start seeing what it makes you, what will make you capable of Christ saying, good and faithful servant, and giving you responsibility. No human government, no matter how powerful it's been, how well-staffed it's been, has ever succeeded in administering rule over its citizens in a consistently fair and righteous manner. Our government is not consistently fair and righteous. We find corruption in it all the time. It has been one that has enabled more people in the United States to rise to the levels of success than almost any country in all of history. It's been one of the fairest countries, but it still has its warts and its flaws and its shortcomings. So we know that, but we can look back through history and we can see many of them worse. The Roman Empire was very, very oppressive in some ways, and yet it was important for the preaching of the gospel. There was a time when Julius Caesar, this is a sidelight in it, but Julius Caesar was almost defeated in what we call France today. His army was surrounded, and they had him pinned in. It was just sheer guts that made him jump out of the trenches that they had dug and attack. And it panicked the people that had him pinned in. They had the victory, won. But if they had defeated Julius Caesar at that time and recaptured Gaul, as they call that whole area, the Roman Empire would have been a different story. But what advantage did that huge Roman Empire have? What it did, and Christ, God predicted in Daniel, what it did, it made the roads from the Middle East all the way to Britain available. Made mail available. It made it possible for a Roman citizen to travel from one end to the other of that area. And had Rome, no matter how cruel it was, had it not been there, and had it not been for government, the early church could not have had the freedom of movement and all the ability to preach the gospel that it had. And even though it had its negative side, it produced for the church an environment in which, by the end of the first century, Christianity had spread from the Middle East all the way to Britain, all the way up into the northern regions of what was called Gaul at that time, and even gone eastward into the Mesopotamian area, to Babylon, things like that. I mean, it's amazing that in a lifetime of 12 men, they were the leaders, and then Barnabas and Paul are added later, so you have 14 altogether that we know of who were major players in that, and they were directing it, and they spread the truth of God without radio and television all over that area of the world. So the preparation for it wasn't made by converted people. The preparation for that was made in a way by the Roman government. But there was another factor. Where was it? Where were the seed beds of that early preaching of the gospel? The Jewish synagogue. That's where they always went. There was already people who knew the Bible. There were already people who met on the Sabbath, and it was to the synagogue every Sabbath that Paul went. And it was out of the synagogue that came both Jews and God-fearers. God-fearers were Gentiles who had not been circumcised, so they weren't fully accepted as Jews. But they were fearers of God, and they had rejected the plurality of all the other gods and come to the conclusion there is one true God. All that work had been done ahead of time. Today we're doing work, preaching the gospel. And it is just as important that what we're doing is what they were doing. It's laying the groundwork for something really important and really big. But when Christ comes back, he's going to need an administration. And you hear McCain, Obama, and Clinton talking about their administration, what they're going to do, how they will set it up. Every president has to come in and put up a new administration. Well, when Christ comes back, he's going to have a new administration. And guess who he's going to call on? You and me and other people. We're in that administration. We're going to walk into a responsibility that is just to us, it's even to me, you know. I preach, but I've never governed. It's an enormous responsibility that we'll walk into. And he's going to say, I want you to do this, and you to do that, and you to do something else. What qualifies us? Now, it's really quite simple, but it's good to dramatize it a little bit. Because if you do dramatize it, the impact is so much greater when you really see how simple it is, what qualifies us. So it's a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. We're going to be a part of his administration. Now, God revealed to Daniel a brief description of the most influential government of his day, which wasn't the Roman Empire, but was the Babylonian Empire. It was the one that started off this whole chain that ends up in the beast power at the end of the age. And that system was the beginning of all of these governmental systems that was to dominate the world until Christ returns. Today, that system still dominates our world. It was conquered by Persia, which was later conquered by Greece, which was conquered by Rome. And the traditions that were in all of those just got blended together. Roman law to this day is the basis of jurisprudence in the United States, England, all of Europe. It was under, I think, the Emperor Julian that he codified and modified and updated Roman law. And that became almost the standard of civil law. The other part of it that is in our law that did not come from that system was British common law. British common law laid the basis of something that was more biblical in nature. And both of those traditions are in our culture. Much of our higher judgments and laws and things come from Roman law. A lot of the local stuff, the way it was built and the basis of it, actually came out of Scotland, England, Britain, Ireland, and those areas. And it was British common law, for which we can be very, very thankful. But as you begin to look at that, God was revealing to Daniel at the very beginning of the system that today has influence, has tentacles that goes into all of the Western world. It's also been a part at times of the Middle East, particularly in Persia, which was Iran and that area. though Islam has sort of clouded it with their law, and it's difficult to see that so much over there now. But that system is what Daniel saw. So let's see what God actually revealed to Daniel about the Babylonian, to the Babylonian kingdom. Daniel chapter 2. Now, we're all familiar with this. I'm not going to give you a single thing today that's new, but I want you to look at it. In Daniel chapter 2, in verses 28 through 30, we read this. Daniel 2, verse 28. Daniel is talking to the king of that empire, Nebuchadnezzar. And here is someone who was taken a captive. He became a prisoner of war, in a sense. Nebuchadnezzar said, I want you to find the brightest and the best of these prisoners, and I want to train them in my culture. I want them trained in Babylonian law. I want them trained in Babylonian culture, and so on. And so they sent them to school, and Daniel and his three friends were given the very finest education in Babylonian tutoring that they could possibly get. God began to reveal things. He was working with Daniel and with his three friends. And there were others, I'm sure, but these are the only ones God was interested in telling us a story about. And so when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he couldn't interpret it, I know he was a nice guy. He told all of his staff, show me what the dream means or off your head goes. That's not a nice guy at all. But Daniel, they brought Daniel and said, here's someone who can interpret dreams. So Daniel told him what his dream was, but he says to him in verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Now that's what we read about at the very beginning that I told you, that when Christ comes, we're going to be resurrected and we'll reign with him. So he's talking about the latter days. That involves us. That involves you very personally. Because what he was revealing is what's going to happen at the return of Christ. And when are we going to get involved in something bigger than ourselves? A lot bigger than just preaching the gospel today? At the return of Christ. Your dream and your vision of your head up on your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while you were in bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. He was the beginning of that system, the beast, whoever he's going to be, the false prophet and the beast will be the two at the end of it. Verse 30, but as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Most of all, it's for the servants of God. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, they were part of the wise men. And for our sakes, God has revealed this. But he did it in such a way that it extends way beyond their life to our lives. So it's for our sakes too. God wanted his people to know that he would be working on a personal level. He wanted us to know that on a personal level to know his long-range plans for that time. And a crucial part of that plan is about an everlasting, truly righteous government that's going to rule over the entire earth with Jesus Christ as the head of it. And that is the core thing that God wanted them to know. And that's the core thing that we are to know today. God calls us in. He calls us because we're a part of believing in the kingdom of God. We've been promised that if we serve him, we can be in the kingdom of God. And we're told our job is to preach that kingdom of God to the world. That's what we're all about, everything. What Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream was a man, a statue of a man. And what that statue represented was the rule of man, the government of men. And God is letting human beings have their government for a long, long time. I thought a great deal about why didn't God just all of a sudden at the beginning say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to create human beings. He made Adam and Eve. And I'm going to teach them to read, and I'm going to give them a book of instructions, and I'm going to tell them everything right to do right now. He didn't do that. What he did was, he said, I'm going to give you two choices, and one of them's bad. In the garden are two trees. Now, I'm telling you, leave one of them alone. They didn't listen. Satan was involved with it, but they didn't listen. Now, a lot of other things in the Bible show that when God talked to Israel, he said, I know you. I know what your heart's like. You're stubborn. It's hard to deal with you. I know what choices you're going to make. And he did the same thing. He said, I set before you a law, a right way. Now, if you do this, you'll be blessed above all other peoples. But right after he gave the law, he said, oh, I wish there was a heart in them where they would do this. He knew then, as he said to them, you are a stubborn and hard-hearted people. God knew from the beginning what human beings would be. He knew what Adam and Eve would be. He knew what Israel would be. He knows human nature. He knew that he could not take dirt, make a human being out of it, and automatically put character in that dirt. It's just impossible. Character's not built that way. Character is made up of choices. Character is made up of internalizing beliefs. And therefore, a process had to take place. So what did God tell Adam and Eve? Multiply and fill the earth. That's happened. We are today where the earth is filled with people. God's had to plan something to where it says that Jesus was, you know, before the beginning of time, Jesus was planned. His coming, all of the things as the Messiah, before the beginning of time. In other words, before the planets that go around, I mean, the moon, sun, the moon, the stars, and everything were put together in their present orbit, which determines our time. That's what time is to us. Before that happened, before any people, plants, animals, anything were there, it was already decided that Jesus Christ would die for our sins. That means that God knew very well exactly how flesh would behave. He knew that the only opportunity, the only way to deal with it would be to let us make choices, dumb, stupid choices at times, and then correct the problem. It's the only way he could do it. It was his choice to do it that way. It's not like so many think that, well, God made a mistake, and then he had to clean it up. He didn't make a mistake. He knew exactly what he was doing. Multiply and fill the earth. He predicted that Christ would die. All of that was there. It was a part of the plan that God put together. Now, once that comes together, the whole question is, what is the solution to that plan? What's the solution to it? When Christ died, a new process began. Now, God had started preparing some people before Christ died. He had the prophets, he had Moses and the prophets and all of those individuals. But they were relatively small compared to what the church is. And the church is going to be very relatively small compared to what mankind is. But he began preparing, giving some knowledge, and he established a nation called Israel. And what was the one big thing that we have from that period of time? You hold it in your hand. It's the Bible. A product. It's a history book that tells how human beings were given knowledge and how they behaved and why they behaved and how God reacted. And it's through that that we learn. And through that, you and I are being educated. Through that, you and I are going to school and learning the essential knowledge that God wants us to know to enter the kingdom of God. That's very, very important, because that book is the knowledge that we're going to be working with. And we're going to come to a conclusion and see just how important that is later. So you had these four great empires that were listed in Daniel. And let's go back and look at Daniel 7 and look at some of the things that were said. In Daniel chapter 7, we find how Daniel describes the final days of that governing system that was talked about in Daniel and carries over and is talked about in Revelation. That system starts with Babylon and ends with the beast and false prophet, once again, persecuting Christians, killing Christians. It's a very pagan, becomes a very, very pagan thing. And yet the merchants of the world are going to be happy, because it's going to be economically very profitable. Prosperity will just flourish. So what probably is going to happen is we're going to go into a downturn, and the great merchants of the earth. Now, who are the great merchants of the earth? Do we have an idea? Ever heard of GE? GE is no longer a U.S. company. GE is an international company. And recently it's gotten a lot of bad press for selling things to Iran. A lot of bad press. It's big international companies that are now beginning to become a control of global commerce that are going to be supporting the beast. The beast will rise out of a need to protect the interest of commerce to a great extent. Now, there will be other factors, but that's going to be a factor. It's going to be a big factor. Now, remember Adolf Hitler? It was the Krupp industry. It was the huge, wealthy Krupp families that put together the machinery and the war, built the tanks and all. Hitler could never have done that by himself. It took the great commerce to do it. And it describes the same thing again. We're headed toward that direction. We don't know when we'll get there, but we're headed in that direction, toward that kind of something that was happening. So here in Daniel 7, we read this. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. That's the one yet to come. Dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Because there'll be at least 10 great rulers, 10 powerful rulers, giving their power to it. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked up, plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, we all know that's a false prophet. You got individuals, and you have the beast and the false prophet working together. Sometimes I read these things and I don't know which is which for sure. You know that they work together. They're doing it. And I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now look where it brings us. It brings us right up until the Ancient of Days is seated and a throne is put in place. And that's where it gets very personal with you and me. That's when we replace that system, see? That's where Christ becomes the king, and you all of a sudden, if you are faithful into the end, all of a sudden you're going to have responsibility put on your shoulders. You've never dreamed of carrying that much responsibility before. The saints are going to take the kingdom and rule. The Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. In other words, this is someone who has got perspective. He's ancient. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousand ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, the books were opened. And we call that the great judgment, the time of judgment. Let's go down to verse 13 now. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages, or that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's an international government now that Jesus Christ has begun to put together. Now, we know it's going to take time because he says that the nation that won't come up to Jerusalem won't have rain. You know, they're just not all going to come in there all at once. It's going to take time to set up the administrative system and get everybody together. But it's going to happen over a period of years and Feast of Tabernacles and so on. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one which shall not be destroyed. Now this is what God has been working toward. He's got to set up a kind of society and government where the teachers, the rulers, the staff are all righteous people. They all serve God. They're all capable of doing what needs to be done. And they're given the tools to do it with, so that man can have examples and have the guidance that's needed. He's given us that opportunity. And he said, in places in the Bible, not the mighty, not the strong, it's not the great people of the world he's been calling. There's a certain kind of people he's calling. We'll look at that again. I can't give you the whole story right now. I got to keep you listening to me. So, at this point, as I said, you and I enter the picture, providing we meet the requirements to be a part of that kingdom. We come on the scene at the resurrection, and all of a sudden, we're involved right here. Let's go to Revelation 20, Revelation chapter 20, and beginning with verse 4. It's very personal here, very, very personal. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Now, you don't have to turn there necessarily if you don't want to. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's why I said it gets very personal at that point. Now, we've got to be there. We in this life, we have to stay faithful in order to be a part of it. But let's go back now to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verses 17 and 18. Daniel 7, verse 17. I intended to tell you just hold your place back there. Now, I'll give you a little time to find it again. This I want you to read. Daniel 7 and verse 17. Okay. Those great beasts, which are four. That is, they are the Babylonian kingdom. They are the Persian kingdom. Then they became the Greek Hellenistic kingdom. It had four different parts to it, but it was still the Hellenistic kingdom. And finally, the one that was managed by Rome. And we will see a resurgence of that in our time. These great down to verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Through the years, I've noticed a lot of people come and say, oh, I just hope Christ will come. And I said, do you know what's going to happen between now and then? Are you sure you're ready for that? They're going to make war on us. Right now, we've got an easy time. The hard times are getting to that point where the kingdom is set up. We have to really believe that this is going to happen if we're going to be able to make it. I was watching, he said, and there's this war, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints. Like all this opposition against what the saints are doing, and finally it's all taken to court, except God is the judge. And God rules in our favor if we are faithful. In favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. That's what it's all about. That's what our lives are about. That's what our work is about. It's preparation for that, both preaching it, making disciples, bringing others into the opportunity to be in that kingdom. But it takes a commitment. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. Now, it won't look like that to the world, to the earth. The merchants are going to lament and cry when this system falls. It says no one will buy their merchandise, so it has to be prosperous enough that people have money to buy their merchandise. It's just strict control, you know. Everything will be regulated. And as democracy begins to spin out of control and everything, it'll go back to a more regulated society with the merchants having a huge say in what laws are, well, the laws will be in their favor. And people will have the opportunity to work, make a living, but they live in fear of their lives if they don't comply. The ten hordes are ten kings, which shall arise out of his kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words, and words against the Most High. And so, Revelation indicates he's going to say he is the Most High. He's sitting as if he is God, lifting himself up to be God on earth. Whether he'll call himself Christ, whether he will, what he will do, I don't know. And it doesn't matter. It's just that he's going to actually proclaim himself to be God on earth and say these pompous words against the true God. He'll persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and the law and law. And so law will be tampered with, greatly tampered with, and probably the whole calendar will be made in favor of the merchants and trade and so on. Now, the Sabbath is a real big thing to get rid of because you want 7 day a week merchandise to flow 7 days a week and trade to be happening all the time. You certainly don't want a day for people to take off work. And anybody that does would be a victim. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, probably a 3.5 year period, in which our mettle will be tested to the ultimate degree. It's a time when, you know, blessed are those who go to the grave before that, in some ways, some of us. Our 70s and 80s and so on. We may never see that. Younger than that, may never see that time. But there will be people who will. They'll have to go through it. And then maybe it'll come sooner than we think. The kingdom, he said, the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom. Oh, wait a minute, verse 26. The court will be seated, and then, you know, the kingdom, verse 27, will be given to the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Let's go to Zechariah now. We've seen how it describes this transfer of government to a group of people called the saints. And never once does it say, I had an academic course on governments or anything like that. The training is not in administration. It's not about government. It's in a totally different area. And you're getting that training right now. You're going through it. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in the midst of you. It's talking about the city of Jerusalem. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. There's going to be no pity in the soldiers that come in there. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a great large valley. Half of the mountains shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Big geographic changes in the area. And then you shall flee through the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Ezel or Azal, or whatever it's, how it's pronounced. Yes, you shall flee, probably talking about the city of Jerusalem. You, Jerusalem, shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord God will come, and look at this wonderful statement, and all the saints with you, going all the way back to everyone who has faithfully served God and proven himself or herself to be worthy of being resurrected. Not that we've earned it, but at least faithful. So let's begin to bring this to some kind of meaning from the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you have followed, who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet these were preachers. These were not government officials. But these preachers are going to become the judges over Israel. So ruling in the kingdom of God has a lot to do with the judgment you have. And how are you learning that judgment? Well, you have to make judgments about how to handle situations every single day of your life. And you make them according to, is it God's will or is it not God's will? That's the training you and I are getting. Is this what God would have us do, or is this not what God would have us do? And you're getting that practice. And your life you've been called in such a way that in all kinds of different situations, the one thing that's really consistent that you and I have to go through is, I can or I can't do that because it is God's will or it's not God's will. Isn't that true? That's what you do. That's the training you're getting. God gave us a book to read. And to the best of our understanding, we are practicing doing that thing. We are making judgments. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. Another good verse. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to the mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." This is begin telling us, you know, here, these are the priorities. This is my Son. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Here were Peter, James, and John, three individuals that were going to have a huge influence on getting what the world calls Christianity, which we call the Church of God, and getting it started. And what Christ did here was to show them what it's going to be like to be in the kingdom. We're not going to be like we are now. I'm impressed sometimes with what the human brain can do. Any of you, do you know Ken Peek? Have you ever heard of Ken Peek? None of you have heard of him. He's an individual whose mind, whose the hemispheres of his brain act as one hemisphere. And it doesn't put information back and forth. You know the crawling motion the kids do that make you learn so you can move this arm one way and then this one? Well, the brain has to do that. And you train it by kids crawling. So there's this crossover in the brain. There's this man named Kent Peek. He was born without that being there. He has the most phenomenal memory that you could ever have. They have brought him to him, and he can read, but he can't tie shoes, and he can't walk, and he can't take care of himself. He can do hardly anything to take care of himself. But he has a total recall memory. Everything he's ever read, he can tell you about it. And he's just a human being. The problem we have is that with all of this thing going on and analyzing and making judgments and decisions, he's incapable of making judgments in his present condition. Now, we are capable of doing it, but as a result, we don't have that phenomenal memory. And believe me, I'm encountering that more and more every day. What did I do with what that place is? What did I do with it, you know? What's your name? I can't remember. I can't bring it out. And here's this fellow that remembers everything. They thought they put him to the ultimate test. Now, I've seen this on TV, and I've heard about it and everything. They musicians said, "We'll put him to the ultimate test because he can remember tunes, music, his ears, and everything." And they played him something like from Mendelssohn, Beethoven, and I don't know who it was from. She sat down to the piano and played the tune. He told her what the piece was. He told her all about it, who wrote it, the year it was written, the history of it, and everything. It was all there, and he just started talking about it. If he's ever read it, he remembers it, and he's able to recall it. What's the significance of that? There's more stored in our brain than we can ever, ever use. We have learned things that if we could get to it, it would be phenomenal. But we can't get to it. God knew what he was doing. We couldn't stand each other. We'd be so proud if we could do all those things and it'd be rational, too. But he knew what he was doing, and he's made us where we have to be a little bit humble. We're not always humble enough, but we have to be a little bit humble. But if a piece of flesh, a human being, can have that kind of memory, and God then puts you where you can use everything you ever learned. Can you imagine the efficiency that you can have? It's interesting to see that. Now, there was another fellow, and I don't know his name. He has total recall, and he doesn't have those inhibitions or the crossover problem in his brain. He's got total recall from back the time he was a boy, and they've tested him on it. It's a kind of an anomaly that happens in life. Something strange happened, and it's actually a defect in the development, where the defect produces access to memory, usually, but not. But there's another downside to it, and so on. Now, the only reason I bring this up is simply that if flesh could do that, and we're going to be transformed into spirit, and Jesus showed Peter and James and John, this is what you're going to be like, then we don't have to worry about capacity. You look at yourself and you say, how could I ever do that job? Forget it. This vision is to show us. That's not the issue at all. The issue is something totally different. And we're being trained. Not in capacity. That'll come. That'll be a gift. We're being trained in something else. And that is far, far more important than capacity. Capacity, God could have given that capacity to Adam. He could have given it to anybody along the way. But what he can't give is what we're learning. It has to be learned through a process. So if we're going to see ourselves in the kingdom of God, we need to see how valuable what we really are learning is. That's the only way that we can really appreciate it. How really valuable it is. Notice in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What was his message? Believe what I tell you. That's what his message was. He didn't say, repent and try to learn to be a king. He didn't try to say, increase your ability. He said, I want you to believe the message. Basically, that message is today in what we call the Bible. And you can summarize it. Repent and believe the scriptures. Believe the Bible. Why is that the criteria that God wants? Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 19. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? What is the priority? What is the one big thing that I need to do? He said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Now this is the other dimension. You got to believe. And you've got to do. We've got to believe and do. What God is doing is seeing if he's got people who will simply believe him and do what he says. That's the training we're getting. It's not how great things we do. It's whether we will do it. Because all of humanity has to go off on some deviant way and do it his way or her way. If we're going to be in the kingdom of God, we've got one huge lesson to learn. If God says do it, do it. If he says believe it, believe it. And when that's in your heart and your mind and you think it's good, your zeal is there, God knows that as soon as you're resurrected, he may sit, I don't know how he'll teach us, he may sit down in a class and say, okay, I got a job for you. We're going to take 2 hours and teach you everything you know. Or something like that. Now that's exaggerating. Maybe it's not. Because at that time, if we have 10 peaks memory, and it's total recall, and our intelligence is increased, and all those kind of things, and our judgment is trained, we do things according to what we're taught, then we are the most qualified people on earth to put into action God's plan. Nobody could be more qualified than those who will believe what God says and simply do it. All other things are simple to get across except that one thing. So in the church, people come into church. Sometimes they don't stay because they don't believe what God says. Sometimes people come in and say, you know, I think this. It's been my opinion. And Christ probably says, uh-oh, the guy's getting in trouble. He's actually elevating his own opinion or her own opinion above God's. You see how important it is that we open our minds, we learn what Christ said. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Just show me, prove to me. You'll do what I tell you to do. He said, which ones? Now see, which ones are you talking about? He didn't say, sure, all of them, anything you say. Which ones? He already had a problem. And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, love your neighbor as yourself, there are these two great principles, love God and love your neighbor, you know those. Well, he gave the commandments hanging on love your neighbor as yourself, and he just listed those commandments. That's only half the picture. The other one, love God, has the first four commandments on it. But the ones that we interact with every day, we don't interact with God in the same personal way we do with each other. And so the ones that really put us to test is when somebody spits in our face, somebody insults us, or somebody does something. Those things put us to the test of whether we remember and we do what God says. It says, you know, that honor all men. It doesn't say if you don't like him, curse him. It doesn't say that at all. Honor all men. Be respectful in the way you deal with people. Whether good or evil, it doesn't matter. There's a character, there's a kind of character that has to go in to being the kind of rulers. And it's that character that God wants. And that character cannot be created overnight. It's a process where we learn to make choices. And we're put to the test, and we make more choices. And we're put to the test, and we make more choices. To where God begins to say, now I know you'll follow me. Now I know where you stand. All of the problems we have in life test our conversion. Test whether or not we are committed to a righteous way of thinking and a righteous way of living. That's the priority. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. That's Isaiah beginning with, now in verse 3, I think. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Why will they come to us in the kingdom of God? They want to know God's ways and God's paths. And there's no better people, no better qualified people on earth than those who have been following that way and going that way in this life. All other things can be added very quickly. You can get a course in administration. You can be told how to rule. You can, you know, I want you to do this job. And with the additional capacity we'll have, We'll just store that information up and we'll walk away with it and we will remember it. But whether or not we believe it and we are committed to it is the test in this life. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And you and I are going to have to teach them. Go by the book. Read it. Live by it. We'll pass out Bibles. We'll say, have to learn this book. You got to read the Old Testament too. You got to read all that history. You got to see all the stupid mistakes that people make. You got to see what they did and how they did it and why they did it and what the whole analysis is. We want you to know the whole picture. And we're going to be the teachers who take that and teach it. What God wants to know now is it in your heart and your mind, is it really the most important thing in your life? Revelation 3, verses 21 to 22. Here, it's put very plainly, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. To him who overcomes, who gets control of all of these impulses and attitudes and things that make us either doubt God's word or want to think of some other better way to do it, and he overcomes it and submits to God. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, Jesus Christ, in order to be our king, had to face exactly the same temptations of whether he would obey God's word or not. And he did it perfectly. Therefore, he became qualified. He was qualified to be our Savior because he could die without sin for us. But he had to go through those choices every day. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's what I want you to hear, he says. You see, that's what's important. Our training now is to overcome the natural resistance to following all of God's teachings about righteousness that he's revealed in the Bible, in the commandments, and so on. Christ will instruct us concerning everything else. Let's close with a scripture in Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew 7. It's an excellent scripture to read and think about just as we summarize this whole topic. Matthew 7, beginning reading verses 21 through 23. You have three verses here that we'll look at. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that puts it square in our faces. Not everyone who mouths the words, oh Lord, I want to be in your kingdom. You're the king. I want to be one of your kingdom. I want to be in your administration. I work for Hillary Clinton or Obama or something else. I'm very experienced in organizing things. That's not going to cut it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall be in your kingdom. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See how plain it is? No doubt at all. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Okay, I was a preacher. You've got to let the preachers in. I was with some of those preachers teaching you. You're going to have a better life. Something. Or, in your name, I cast out demons in your name. And I've done wonders in your name. I built a mega church. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's so simple. And yet I think it comes down to this. In the years gone by, I think one of the hardest things that our brethren as a whole have had is to actually see themselves in the kingdom of God. You mean me? Just a little me? How can I ever be in the kingdom of God? And I finally came to realize somebody needs to talk about it and explain, yes, you can be there. And you are qualified if you do these things. If your heart's in it, it doesn't make any difference what kind of background you had or what kind of education you had or anything. It doesn't matter how much training you had or a position you've had. It matters whether with all your heart you believe and you do what God says. He can take care of all the details. Make sense? Makes sense, doesn't it? Let's be there.